Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. We're going to read the verses we read last week and then add a couple to the end. So today we're going to read Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Here's what it says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So last week we read most of these verses and we began to work through this passage, but we had to sort of take a detour to kind of sort out an apparent contradiction between Paul's teaching here in Romans and the teaching of James in his letter. And I think we did that, at least it satisfied my expectations or curiosities or concerns. So if you weren't here last week, that sermon is up on our website. You can listen to it there or watch it on YouTube. So today we're going to continue the exposition of these same verses and try to finish what I was going to say last week. So this sermon is a little disjointed to me, because it's a half of a sermon with another half added on at the end, and it just doesn't flow well. But we're going to look especially at those last two verses that we added this week and look at them from two different viewpoints before we go today. So just by way of review, in the verses here in chapter 4, Paul is going to be proving a statement that he made back in chapter 3. And that statement is in verses 27 and 28, particularly 28. Those verses say this: then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And then he gets right down to it. He says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that's what Paul is going to be proving now, that salvation is by faith apart from works. And so we'll see him proving that throughout this fourth chapter. All of chapter 3 is committed to this gospel teaching that salvation is by grace alone through faith. And so now he's going to prove it by appealing to the Old Testament, which we mentioned last week as well. He's going to use Abraham as the proof of those two verses in Romans chapter 3 that we just read. And so last week, we kind of walked through Scripture and talked a little bit about Abraham, but I have a quote about him, trying to just kind of paint the picture of who this man was. And this is from a Dutch writer. His name is Pierre Kartner, and he famously says that Abraham, Father Abraham, as you know, had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, right foot, left foot, chin up, turn around, sit down. So enriching. I love finding these quotes that just add just that touch that we need in these sermons. So that's Abraham. So as we're talking about Abraham, Paul is going to use a text from Genesis, and we, of course, talked about this last week. The verse in Romans is Romans 4:3, and the reference is to Genesis 15:6, and they say virtually the same thing. Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So last time we met together, we spent almost the entire time explaining what God did not do with Abraham. Namely, he did not save Abraham based on any of his inherent goodness or any works that he performed, but merely because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we covered that pretty thoroughly. We went through the first three verses. So today we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 to start with. Let's work through those. See where that takes us. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So these two verses are obviously using the language of work and wages in our discussion of salvation here. And you know, wages are what a person receives as reward or as compensation for his work. And in that, they are then, by definition, earned. Most jobs, if you don't work, you don't get paid. So these verses are referring back to what we just read previously, that Abraham believe God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what we need to know is that what is true about the way Abraham was saved is also true about the way we are saved. It is true in regard to every believer's faith, every believer's salvation. So what Paul is teaching in these two verses is that saving faith is completely apart from works, which is again what he said back in chapter 3, verse 28. If man was able to save himself by his good works, then salvation would be apart from grace rather than apart from the law or apart from works. Christ's sacrifice on the cross would have been unnecessary or in vain if these righteous works by men were possible to the extent of saving themselves. Then salvation would not be a gift of grace, but would be a wage that is earned and due. That's what Paul is saying. But not only would this works-based salvation, this works righteousness, do away with God's grace, but it would also rob him of his glory. And all of creation was made to glorify God. We'll get to Romans 11 later, much, much later. But Romans 11, 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." You see, the purpose of the gospel is not only to save men, but it is to glorify God. The work of the church in general should glorify God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, yet another benediction from Scripture. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Jesus must be glorified. And if you think you can be saved by your own works, then the person who is therefore glorified is you, and you rob God of his glory. So I've said a couple of times and said several times last week that man cannot save himself by his own good works. And have you ever considered why that's true, why he cannot? Well, I want to give you a few reasons this morning. This is sort of a review. We've touched on some of these, and I may end up coming back to these later in Romans and making a sermon out of just these 4 points. But here's 4 kind of bullet points about why man cannot save himself. The first is because of man's sin. Because of his sin, he's incapable of reaching the divine standard of righteousness, which is absolute perfection. So you may do a few good works here and there, but even those works are corrupted by sin. We cannot reach the standard for our works to be acceptable to God. We'll come back to that. The second reason, no matter how generous, no matter how sacrificial or beneficent your good works are, they cannot atone for those sins that we just mentioned. You cannot atone for your sins by good works. You remember what Scripture says the penalty for sin is? It is death. It's not service. Because you've sinned, you need to do more things. Third, again, as I just mentioned, if men were able to save themselves, Christ's death was useless. Grace would not be necessary at all. You just do what you're supposed to do and you can save yourself. And if you don't, then you're not saved. And then finally, number 4, again, we've already mentioned this one. If man could save himself, God's glory would be eclipsed by man's glory. So these are just 4 sort of bullet points. You can kind of store those away. We'll come back to them in Romans. Now in verse 4, we're looking at verses 4 and 5, and we're talking in language of wages again, because Paul is teaching that salvation is different from earned wages. It is a gift. Okay, you don't earn gifts. So in verse 4 and in verse 5, you'll find a particular word in there. And depending on your translation, mine uses the word counted. Some of yours may say credited. Other translations use the word reckoned. So they all mean essentially the same thing, counted, credited, or reckoned. And this crediting here that we've talked to refers, that we've talked about here, it refers to something you've heard in previous sermons. And that crediting or counting or reckoning is justification. It is that forensic act by which God imputes to us Christ's righteousness into our account, and then rightly and justly declares us to be just and righteous and not guilty. So in verse 5, it says that God justifies the ungodly, and he does this not by just disregarding their sin, but rather he imputes our sin to Christ. And Christ paid the penalty in full. And then he can reckon, count, credit Christ's righteousness to us. Because our sin is taken away and imputed to Christ, who bore it on the cross, God can then credit Christ's righteousness to our account. And in a moment, I'll explain why that is so important. God really couldn't justly credit Christ's righteousness to Abraham as long as he was still sinful. So, like every believer, his sin had to be paid for. And to do that, it was transferred to the account of Jesus Christ, who then died. So Abraham's salvation, the sin was paid in advance, or anticipation rather, of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. The price was paid before we were even born. It was paid in advance. But the same sacrifice, the same atonement for all of us. When you think about it, this crediting or counting a believer's faith, our just believing, to count that as divine righteousness of God is incomprehensible. But it is the truth. The incontrovertible truth. And it should thrill the hearts of all who place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because you see, when a penitent sinner is confronted by the majesty and the power and the justice of God, they really can't help seeing their own lostness, the worthlessness of their works. And that would drive them to despair. They realize only that they are worthy of God's condemnation. But here in Scripture, God gives us an assurance that through our faith in Jesus Christ, He will not only save us from this condemnation, but He will fill us with His own eternal righteousness. I think Micah in the Old Testament, this is in chapter 6, starting in verse 6, really expressed this in a unique way. When you hear that, what do you do? God has been so gracious. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's the desperation we feel when we come into the presence of a holy God and realize the depravity of our own soul. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And as we've learned, all we bring to salvation really is our sin. And then all we do is believe God and trust Him, exercise the faith that is given to us as a gift. So what do these verses in Romans tell us that God actually did? I mentioned that last week we learned what He didn't do. He did not justify Abraham based on his works. So what did He actually do? Well, He did two things. One's positive and one's negative. Let's start first. This is from verses 7 and 8. God did what Paul quotes David as saying. Those are quotations from the Psalms we'll get to in a moment. And that is that God did not reckon His sin against Him. He did not reckon, count, credit His sin against Him. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And what Paul is quoting there is Psalm 32, 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So God did not reckon, count, or credit Abraham's sin against him. How so? Again, it's not like He just marked him off the ledger as if He forgot about him, as if they could just be discounted. You see, God is a very good accountant. And He doesn't play imaginary games like any good accountant doesn't. So He did remove the list of Abraham's sins from his ledger, but as we've already mentioned, it was only because He had first transferred all of that to the ledger of Jesus Christ. Jesus took the liability of those transgressions on Himself and paid for them by dying on the cross. Abraham's sin was not reckoned to Abraham because it was reckoned to Jesus Christ instead. That's the first thing God did. And that's the negative thing. He did not count Abraham's sin to his account. So what's the positive thing? Well, that's number two. in a parallel action, God then reckoned, counted, or credited the righteousness of Christ to Abraham. And this is what verse 3 of Romans 4 teaches us. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we've already read Genesis 15:6, which that is a direct quotation from. So God reckoned the righteousness of Christ to Abraham, and that is the only way anybody has ever been saved. And it is exactly what has happened to everybody who has been saved. I mean, it's true that there have been different degrees of understanding of this. The Old Testament saints understood far less. The New Testament saints understood far more. But regardless of the degree of understanding, the only way we or anyone else is saved is by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account. So why do I say that? A lot of us think of salvation as forgiveness, and we'll come to this in a moment. And there is forgiveness involved. There's no doubt about that. But sometimes we stop right there and say, I was saved, God forgave me of my sins. Have you ever stopped to consider in what condition that leaves you? So you're however old you are. Let's just kind of shoot right down the middle and say you're 35 years old. You've been sinning as fast as you can for 35 years. And you're very good at it. And someday God gets a hold of you, touches your heart, and you say, God, I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. Forgive me of my sins. What that actually does, if you think about it, is it returns you to the state of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who were sinless, right? It's, what's the Latin for clean slate? Tabula rasa, something like that? Clean slate. You ask Jesus to forgive you, and he did. And so you stand there forgiven for a while. But that's not all that happens at salvation, because you see, not only does God take your sin and separate it from you as far as the east is from the west and put it on the back of his son dying on a cross in your place, but as we've read, he imputes the righteousness of Christ into your life. So now you are not just a blank slate. Now you have the righteousness of Christ, and when God looks down from heaven and sees you, that's what he sees. And that's what he has to see to let you into heaven, because you will sin again. And if all you did was acquire forgiveness at your salvation, that'll be good for you for, I don't know, an hour, maybe. But in the place of all of that sin, God places the righteousness of his son. Abraham was justified only by faith. David, who we mentioned this morning, was justified only by faith, and every believer before or since then has been justified only by faith. God graciously accepts a sinner's faith and counts it to him as righteousness. Again, I can't believe that he will do that for us. John MacArthur perfectly illustrates this principle. I want to read this story to you. It's pretty brief. The story is told of a poor farmer who had saved his money for years in order to buy an ox to pull his plow. When he thought he'd saved enough, he traveled a great distance to the nearest town to shop for an ox. He soon discovered, however, that the paper money he had been saving had been replaced by new currency, and that the date for exchange from the old to the new had long since passed. Because the man was illiterate, so he didn't know anything about this new currency. But because he was illiterate, he asked a neighbor schoolboy to write a letter to the president of the country explaining his dire situation and asking for an exemption. I mean, he needed the ox to plow his fields for his livelihood. The president was touched by the letter and wrote back to the farmer. He said, "The law must be followed. Because the deadline for exchanging bills is already passed, the government can no longer change your bills for the new ones. Even the president is not exempt from this rule." "However," the president said, "because I believe that you really worked hard to save this money, I am changing your money for new money from my own personal funds so that you'll be able to buy the ox." You see, before God, every person's works are as worthless as this farmer's currency was. But God himself, in the person of his son, came and paid the debt that we owed. And when a confessing sinner casts himself on God's mercy and accepts in faith this atoning work of God himself, he can stand forgiven and divinely righteous before God. There was a hymn writer in the 1800s by the name of James Proctor. And he wrote a hymn called "It Is Finished." And I can't find a date for it because it was published many times and by different people. But I want to read part of this to you because in the poignant lines, really, of this hymn, he captures the essence of the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. He says, "Nothing either great or small, nothing sinner, no. Jesus did it all long, long ago. When he, from his lofty throne, stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him, in him alone, gloriously complete." And the chorus says, "It is finished, yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not?" I like the way these hymn writers can take something that's taken us 10 sermons to talk about, and they can do it in 5 verses and a chorus. I want our last topic of discussion this morning to be a particular word. I mentioned that we were going to look at these 2 verses at the end from 2 different angles. In Psalm 32, 1 and 2, which is quoted by Paul here in verses 7 and 8, he uses the word blessed or blessed twice. First, he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And then he goes on to say, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, this concept of blessing is introduced back in verse 6, where he says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Well, this is interesting to me because now we've just simply moved away from the method of salvation to the fact that it is a blessing. That's how Paul describes it. It's how David described it. But unfortunately for us, the word blessed has been thoroughly abused in our modern language. A lot of people, including some Bible translations, will substitute the word happy. Man, I hope it means more than that. Because it doesn't take much to make me happy. A good taco will do it most days. Surely blessed is weightier than that. Numbers chapter 6, one of the most famous blessings, it's the Aaronic blessing, Aaron said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That sounds different than just being happy. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That verse gives the, sort of includes the concept of wisdom into blessing, doesn't it? What about what Jesus, how he used it? Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's how Jesus used the word. We use it when someone sneezes. I guess it actually depends on what you mean when you say it. I don't want to say everybody abuses it all the time. I mean, I hear things like, "bless you, my friend," or "God bless you," or "have a blessed day," or, you know, maybe they really mean, "may God's countenance be upon you, may give you peace." That could be what they're saying. But the highest experience and the highest joy of the human soul is to experience the blessedness that only God can give. So when Paul is talking here about the gospel, about justification by faith alone, he calls attention to this great beatitude, to this supreme state of blessedness, by calling attention to King David and what he wrote. So I want to go through how this is blessing to us, but as we do that, I'm going to ask our praise team to come back to the stage as we'll prepare to close. What did David say? Well, let's read Romans 4, 7. First, David is going to describe a positive blessing. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." It is a blessing. You are blessed that that happens. It doesn't say, "Blessed are those who have obeyed the law, whose meritorious lawful deeds have justified them." We read that the ones who are blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And lawless is an interesting word there. Some Bibles just use the word transgressions. I actually like lawless deeds because sin is lawlessness. And friends, we are a nation of scofflaws. We ignore laws like we're habitually doing that. There are so many laws on our books that we may not even know how many laws we're violating at some particular time. But we've become immunized against obedience, especially to civil law. It's one thing to scoff at the laws made by men, but to scoff at the law of God is the deepest kind of evil. But that's the way we are by nature. That's who we are. Lawless people before God, sinners. To be a lawless person is to earn and to merit and to deserve the wrath of God. But instead of God's wrath, we get his blessing, which is why David cries out, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." At the heart of our justification is the fact that God forgives our sins. We mentioned forgiveness a while ago. And I did not in any way mean to tell you that it is unimportant. What's interesting is even if you don't understand any other part of the gospel, all the words we've labored to explain in the past weeks, Words like wrath or propitiation or justification or redemption. I'll guarantee you know what it is to have your sins forgiven. That idea alone has probably driven more people to the truth of the gospel than any of these other words. Forgiveness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So after quoting David here in a positive way, he repeats himself somewhat poetically with a negative blessing. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed is the one, the man, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So the opposite expression would be, cursed is the man to whom the Lord imputes sin. And that may ring a bell, because in Galatians, Paul says that on the cross, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Our sin was credited to him, the only one who was perfectly righteous. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God imputed our sin to Christ, and he became a curse for us. Again, the opposite of the curse is the blessing, and the blessing is stated here in verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's us. Not only is this gospel the way, the only way, but it is an unbelievable blessing. Let's pray together.